1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. This is the word of the Lord.
Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Spirit be present in this place, that he would bless the preaching of your word. Please help my faltering words to nevertheless accurately get at the meaning of this text. May it help us to love each other, and may it help us especially to display and proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. In your son's name we pray, amen. Good morning. They say a picture is worth a thousand words. An old saying, but true, I think. I could describe the most beautiful sunset in the most moving and poetic way, but there's nothing quite like seen it and experiencing it for yourself, is there? I think in the same way, it's also the case that a life lived which embodies the love and grace of God in Jesus is worth 100 good sermons, or maybe two if I'm preaching. I've always found Corrie Ten Boom's life to be quite inspirational. Have you guys heard of her? She was the daughter of a Dutch watchmaker. In fact, she was very industrious and intelligent. She took care of her father's home and the business and became the first licensed female watchmaker in the Netherlands. But even beyond her intelligence and hard work, she was always charitable and kind. She ran Bible studies for the youth in her town faithfully. She tutored mentally disabled children for free, and often her family helped those in need financially and otherwise in her community even before the war. When the Nazis invaded, of course, the whole family began hiding Jews and helping them to escape at great personal risk. It's estimated that she and her family helped some 800 people escape imprisonment and certain death. Of course, she was finally arrested along with her father and her sister. Her father died in prison very shortly after, and she was eventually sent with her sister, Betsy, to Ravensbrück concentration camp, where they suffered unimaginable degradation. Her sister died there just days before Corrie's own release in December of 1944. And after that, Corrie didn't just shrink away or withdraw. No, inspired by Betsy's example of selfless love and forgiveness, she said, even amid extreme persecution and cruelty, Corrie established a post-war home for other camp survivors trying to recover from the horrors that they had escaped. She went on to travel widely as a missionary. You can find videos of her preaching the gospel even to this day on YouTube. She preached God's forgiveness and the need for love and reconciliation. How many lives did she turn to Christ with her beautiful, gospel-shaped life? And I am often asking myself, how was such amazing grace and love possible from one person in the face of such reckless hate? This is and must be the love of Christ powerfully demonstrated in her life and in her ministry. And I think that's what this text is about. The aim and message of 1 Peter 3, 1-7 is that when Christians live lives full of submission and honor for one another, fueled by hope and fearlessness, and full of gentleness and tranquility, we display Jesus to a lost and needy world. But Brandon, you say, isn't this text about husbands and wives? Well, yes and no. On one level, it's obviously about wives and husbands, as we'll see. But go up with me just a few verses earlier, as we just read, to 1 Peter 2, verse 9. There we read that we are God's royal priesthood, his king priests, his special possession, and for what purpose? Well, Peter tells us, we are his special possession in 2:9, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, you and I, we were in deep darkness. I was caught up in laziness, selfishness, greed, lust, anger, fear of what others think of me, and desperate also for their praise. But Jesus saw me in all of that, and he did not hate me. Instead, he loved me, and he came and he rescued me. So Peter calls us to put that rescuing love on display by what he says down in verse 12. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Maintain good conduct as exiles in a vast empire of unbelief, Peter tells us. And what maintain good conduct or keep your conduct honorable, it doesn't just mean we stay out of trouble, we keep our nose clean, we stay away from the world. No, it means that like Christ, we go out and live lives oriented towards service of others. We do so much good in the world that when the world calls us hateful, misogynist, phobic, bigots, their charges ring hollow and false. If we do this, Peter tells us, some will see the good we do and glorify God. And that is why Peter asks us, as a church, to be subject to every human institution in 2:13. Be subject, not for their sake, but for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. In fact, you could say that 2:13, all the way through our passage, is simply Peter giving us portraits or vignettes or specific instances of what it is he wants us to do in 2:9 through 12. Keep your conduct honorable so that the world might see your beautiful lives and glorify God. Now I'm going to tell you specific instances of that. So that's why this passage is about wives and husbands, but it's also instruction for all believers. In other words, I as a man have just as much to learn from the example of this wife in 1 Peter 3 as a woman does, because this wife is a specific example of the general call for the whole church to live a life that displays the excellencies of Jesus to all who are watching. So let's jump in then. Christians display the excellencies of Jesus when we live lives of submission fueled by hope and fearlessness. Peter begins by instructing the wife to submit to her husband, who, in this case, is probably not a believer because we are told that he disobeys the word, a phrase that Peter uses in 2:8 and 4:17 to clearly describe unbelievers. So she's to submit to her own husband, even though he's not a believer. So we might as well get to the hard part and ask, what does submission mean in this text? And by the way, have I thanked Clint yet for asking me up on such an easy text to preach? I'm just joking. I'm glad to be here. Let's start with what submission is not. Okay, let's start with what submission is not. Submission in this text does not mean that the wife here must agree with her husband or even obey him in every circumstance. For example, Peter would absolutely tell her to refuse to worship her husband's gods, or even go to events with her husband in which other gods were being worshipped. She is to love him and bless him and actively seek his good, but submission here does not mean obey without exception. Submission also does not mean leaving her thoughts and opinions unspoken and just being a doormat. Look at the text. The text tells us that the wife is to win her husband without a word. But that is almost certainly not an absolute command. Don't talk ever, right? In fact, I think if we look at 3:14 through 16, what does the text tell us there? It says, always be ready for anyone who asks the hope that is in you. So I don't think she's to leave her thoughts unspoken. Peter likely means here that after she has presented the gospel and talked and reasoned with him and shared her faith with him, she does not after that attempt to argue him into believing, right? To force some sort of emotional ultimatum upon him or put him under undue pressure. She doesn't try and get him in a headlock and confess Jesus, right? Instead, after she has shared her faith, she becomes and models a godly, Christ-like example of a wife to her husband, despite his unbelief and despite his demand that she worship his gods. If words won't work, Peter tells her, her life itself will do the talking. The hope is that he will eventually say, how, after all, are you able to be such an amazing wife? Especially when he knows that he has not been an amazing husband and not a very good person at all, in fact. So submission does not mean obedience without exception. It doesn't mean leaving your opinions unspoken. And hear me on this, submission absolutely does not mean living in fear of physical abuse. I think this is really important, and so I'm going to let Karen Jobes say what needs to be said here. Let me read from her. There is nothing in this passage of Scripture that would either sanction the abuse of wives or suggest that women should continue to submit themselves to that kind of treatment. The nature of the suffering that Peter is addressing is primarily verbal abuse and her loss of social standing due to her abandoning her husband's gods. Peter wants Christians to conduct their relationships in a way that would be considered a good witness to unbelieving society. But because even Greco-Roman statutes at that time did not sanction spousal abuse, a woman who endured domestic violence, even in the ancient world, would not have been considered a virtuous wife. Peter is specifically speaking then of suffering that may come from standing for an unpopular belief and doing what is good and right in the name of Christ. In fact, as we will see, 3:7 prohibits spousal abuse. So what I want to say is that if there is any situation in which the church knows that abuse is happening, it is a distortion of the very heart of God and the way in which he designed marriage. The church should put an end to it. And all of the studies and literature we have suggest that abusive men need strong negative consequences if they ever have a chance of being woken up to the destructive nature of their abuse and see the need for change. So submission is not obedience without exception. It's not always or leaving your opinion unexpressed, and it is not enduring physical abuse. What is submission then? I think the context of this passage suggests that submission here means that rather than being passive or meeting his emotional pressure or verbal abuse, instead of being bitter and angry about this, rather what Peter is asking her to do is to be a wife who lives a beautiful, fearless, hope-filled, joy-filled life of love and service toward a husband who doesn't necessarily deserve it. And the goal is to win him to Christ the same way Christ has won this wife. If you've been paying attention, you'll notice I didn't exactly describe what submission is. What exactly does submission mean? We all want to know. Well, I think it's quite telling that Peter does not answer that question in specific detail. He doesn't say, here's exactly what it means to submit, here's exactly when she must obey, here's exactly when she can, here's exactly what is going on. Peter doesn't tell us, he doesn't answer the question in specific detail. I love the way one author put it. Peter doesn't delve into any specifics. Rather, he opens the door for social transformation by leaving it to the husband and wife to work out the specific way her submission is to be expressed. The primary context in this passage points to loving him beyond what he deserves because she herself has been loved the same way. So Peter asks her to submit. This love and submission that she offers is not owed to her husband, clearly. So on what basis does she give it to him? Well, the text tells us it's going to be fueled and motivated by her faith and hope in God. Sticking with your husband, Peter tells us, was one way that the holy women of old expressed hope in God. Look here at 3, verse 5. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So Peter tells this wife to adorn herself with gentleness and tranquility because this is how the holy women of old adorned themselves. This is kind of Peter's version of you are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. He's telling the wife here that she is surrounded by women of old who are cheering her on and who had a bold trust in God, demonstrated in part by sticking faithfully with their husbands out of their faith in God and his promises. Heroes are powerful motivators. Do you have heroes in your life? I have several. I always want to be like my friend Seth. He is wise and godly. He's always calm. In the midst of especially difficult circumstances. I want to be like my friend Will, who's amazing at evangelism and has a servant's heart. I want to be like my friend Dustin, who I know is radically generous with his time and his money. I interact with them and talk with them and pray with them and hang out with them as much as I can because they embody what it means to live a Christ-like, gospel-shaped life. And when I'm done spending time with them or talking with them, it makes me want to be those things more. Heroes are powerful motivators, and Peter knows that. Here, we're given the specific example of Sarah. Sarah is a hero, we are told, because she calls Abraham Lord. Now, at first glance, this doesn't seem especially heroic, does it? We're not exactly talking Aragorn from Lord of the Rings here or something. But I think Peter's point is that if you look back over Sarah's story, what you will see is that while Sarah doesn't always get as much attention in the text as Abraham does, nevertheless, she's right there with him through thick and thin. Even when Abraham puts her in incredibly difficult positions, like passing her off as his sister to Pharaoh, right? Just like the wife of this unbelieving husband that Peter is talking to, Sarah was also at times put in a position of difficulty and vulnerability and suffering because of something stupid that her husband did. But even so, she is faithful. She is faithful to him because she is faithful to God, and she trusts in the promises that God has given her. She walked with Abraham constantly and consistently because of her faith in God, because of her trust in his promises. You know, theologians have always called the promise God made to Abraham the Abrahamic covenant. Yeah? But look with me for a second at Genesis 17, verse 15. Genesis 17, verse 15. This is what God himself says about Sarah. And God said, Sarah will be her name. I will bless her and will give a son through her. I will bless her and she will become nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. We should rename the Abrahamic covenant the Saride covenant. I was toying around with words. Maybe the Sarahamic covenant. That's kind of silly, isn't it? We need a better name. But the point here is that she is just as much an heir of the promises of God as Abraham was. And she was just as faithful as he was, in part because she stuck by his side through everything that happened to them. She trusted God. And so Peter encourages this wife and us to look to examples like these and be inspired to do the same. So the point is for this wife that her submission is to God. And when she is undergoing emotional pressure and maybe even verbal abuse by this unbelieving husband, she submits not because it is owed to him, and she does not submit bitterly or angrily or defensively. No, she is full of hope and victory, right? So the wife's submission and service is motivated by and grounded in her hope as an heir of women set apart by God for faith and service. And as a result, this hope-filled submission is going to be expressed in gentleness and tranquility. So Peter exhorts submission in the hopes that the husband may be won over when he sees his wife's gospel-shaped life. Peter here calls it respectful and pure conduct. Look with me at 3:1. Be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Conduct here means not just some things that we do, it means a whole way of life, the holistic life that you live, your lifestyle. And he describes it as pure when he sees your pure conduct. The word is the same word for holy. Holy here means set apart. What he's talking about is that her entire way of life is set apart from the unbelieving lifestyle of her husband. The husband will look at the wife and he will see a completely different way of living, because it has been set apart by Christ in God in this woman's submission to her husband. The way of life, The lifestyle is also described as reverent or respectful. Now, you're never supposed to talk about Greek from the pulpit, but I'm going to for just a second. The phrase in Greek literally says, in fear. So the phrase goes like this. When they see your holy conduct in fear. And the question is, in fear of what? Well, I think the context is it makes it likely that he's not talking about being in fear of her husband. It's probably in fear or in reverence of God. So out of reverence to her Lord, she is to maintain this holy lifestyle, this holy way of life. So what does it mean exactly to have a holy lifestyle to this unbelieving husband? Peter tells us what it is not, and then he tells us what it is. Her holy lifestyle does not mean ostentatious physical beauty. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think that Peter is saying that physical beauty is evil or bad. And he cannot be saying don't wear any jewelry or do anything with your hair. These can't be absolute commands. Because the last thing is the clothing you wear. So he wouldn't say don't wear clothes, right? No, physical beauty isn't evil or bad. God made the world a beautiful place. And he made art and beauty in a physical way for us to enjoy it. But how many of us in this day especially have run into something that was beautiful on the outside and completely empty or even rotten on the inside? Beautiful on the outside, rotten on the inside. That could almost be the definition of modern secular life, couldn't it? More and more, we become a more and more beautiful society that is completely empty of anything meaningful, right? And so that's what Peter is talking about. John Piper puts it this way. If the goal is for this wife to win her husband over for Jesus, physical beauty and gold is no evidence of a life transformed by Christ. Anything that the world can offer is no clear witness to something that only God can do. So it's not that physical beauty is bad, but we are here to win people for Christ, and physical beauty will never get that done. No, it's the hidden person, who she is when nobody else is watching, visible only to herself and to her husband. That is what is going to win this person to Christ. So if holy lifestyle doesn't mean ostentatious physical beauty, what does it mean? Peter sums it up here in verse 4 with, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Gentleness and quietness, or tranquility. I like the word tranquility. What a holy life is, Peter says, is a wife who lives in submission in gentleness and tranquility. What do these words mean here? The word gentle here is the same word sometimes translated as meek, as in Matthew 5:5. The meek will inherit, blessed are the meek, or the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. It's the same word that Jesus uses to describe himself in Matthew 11:29, when he tells us to learn from him because he is gentle or meek and humble in heart. Similarly, the word tranquil can also be found in 1 Timothy 2:2. Paul uses it wishing that all Christians everywhere could lead lives of quietness or tranquility. What's my point? My point is that these qualities have nothing to do with her disposition or personality as a woman. These aren't personality traits. This verse is not saying that if you are a woman or a wife who is naturally gifted or confident or blunt, even in your personality, you don't match who this woman is and you need to change today. These aren't personality traits, they are characteristics that ought to define all followers of Jesus. Peter is saying that because of who you are in Christ, godly wife, when your unbelieving husband mocks you or attempts to pressure you into abandoning Christ, you don't need to react in anger and bitterness, vengefulness, or defensiveness. Your soul can remain and your conduct can remain gentle and tranquil. because victory is yours in Christ. Peter in chapter 1 has told us that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, that is unfading, that is kept for us in heaven. And that knowledge, both intellectually and emotionally, is what grants this wife the ability to be holy, that is, gentle and tranquil in her submission. She's not angry, she's not bitter, she's not defensive, but neither is she passive either. She is a person who is going to actively seek the good of a person who does not deserve it. And so she is going to win him over to Christ, even in the midst of unjust suffering. You see, Peter knows he himself has witnessed Christ's gentleness and tranquility. That could define the ministry of Christ. He came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve. Right? He came to the poor and to the needy, and he came with gentleness and humility. So Peter understands that gentleness and tranquility is especially powerful when it is displayed in the midst of unjust suffering. Indeed, this has always been a hallmark of the Christians through the ages. We heard about Corrie ten Boom. Hear now what an early Christian, Ignatius of Antioch, wrote on his way to death in the Colosseum by being torn apart by wild cats. This is what he writes to his followers. Pray continually for humanity that they may find God, for there is in them the hope of repentance. Therefore, allow them to be instructed by you, at least by your deeds. In response to their anger, be gentle. In response to their boasts, be humble. In response to their slander, offer prayers. In response to their errors, be steadfast in the faith. In response to their cruelty, be civilized. Do not be eager to imitate them, but let us show by our forbearance that we are their brothers and sisters. And let us then be eager to be imitators of the Lord. What does he mean, imitate the Lord? I think he means exactly what Peter meant when Peter quotes passages from the suffering servant just a few verses earlier in the instructions to slaves. He means that there is something godlike, there is something powerful in maintaining gentleness and tranquility and love toward the other, especially in the midst of unjust treatment. And that's the same instructions then that he's giving to this godly wife. She expresses her submission to her husband through a holy life that looks like gentleness and tranquility and love in the face of unjust treatment. She can do this emotionally and as an act of the will because of her imperishable, undefiled inheritance that is hers in Christ and that is kept for her in heaven. Finally, we get to the husbands. Peter now addresses, I think, believing husbands in verse 7. He does this last and most briefly because husbands are dull-witted and we need things kept simple for us. No, that's not why. There's a more interesting reason why, but we won't get into it. Let's look at the husbands. Notice first that Peter uses the word likewise, right? He's used likewise in verse 7. He uses likewise in verse 1 as well. The likewise in verse 1 ties the wife to the slave. The likewise in verse 7 ties the husband to the wife and to the slave. Right? Likewise. In other words, in God's economy of value, slaves, wives, and husbands are all on equal footing. Paul will say it in Galatians, in Christ there is no slave or free. There is no man or woman. There is no barbarian or Greek. Or Jew. So we are all on equal footing before Christ, the husbands and wives included. And while the words he uses to instruct the husband are different, it seems like his advice amounts to much the same. Husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way, it says in verse 7. Literally, according to knowledge. Husbands are to live with their wives according to knowledge. Well, according to knowledge of what? I think the answer should by now be obvious to us. According to God's knowledge. not to the world's, not to the Greco-Roman society of the day, and not to my own knowledge either. What does God require of me as a husband with respect to my wife? It is not my preference or wisdom or understanding that I go to and that I lean on. It is God's knowledge. Okay? What I learned from God, Peter tells us about marriage, about husbands and wives, is at least two things. Okay? What does he say? He says that we should live with our wives according to knowledge, with the result that we show honor to the wife or to the woman as the weaker vessel. What is this teaching us? It is teaching us that while God is no respecter of persons, nevertheless, if we read Scripture, his heart has always had a special place in it for the widow and the orphan, for the oppressed and for the humble. Right? God is no respecter of persons, but his heart has always been for those whom the world has marginalized and dismissed. So when Peter calls husbands to honor wives as the weaker vessel, he's not talking about intellectual or spiritual or moral or emotional capacity. That's not what it means to be a weaker vessel. What he's talking about here is that because women are, on average, physically weaker than men, they have therefore been historically more vulnerable socially and economically. They are physically weaker as a rule, and because of that, historically they have been marginalized and dismissed, right? They have been more socially and economically vulnerable. In that sense, they are weaker. And so God tells us, honor your wife accordingly. Honor your wife the way God honors and values and lifts up those whom the world has marginalized and dismissed. Who did Christ come to serve? The poor and the needy. He said, I came to save sinners, not the righteous. He always goes to those whom everyone else was telling him, why are you hanging out with those people? God has a special place in his heart for those that the world says are not valuable. He says no to that. God's economy of value flips the world's economy of value on its head, and husbands are supposed to live with their wives according to that knowledge. Honor your wives the way God honors and values those whom the world has marginalized. Equally important for the husband is to live according to the knowledge that this woman, your wife, is not just the person who God has supplied to us, to me, to be my confidant and ally. She is also a co-heir of the universe. It's interesting, I was looking at Matthew 5:5 with my kids, the Beatitudes, we're working through them, and we just read it. Blessed are the meek or the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. Why? Why is it that the meek or the gentle will inherit the earth? That certainly does not seem to be supported by history, does it? Why is it in God's kingdom that those who are gentle are the ones who are happy and blessed? And what does Jesus mean that they will inherit the earth? I think we can read that quite literally. It means that those who display the characteristics of Christ, gentleness and love toward the other in the face of suffering, will literally inherit and be kings and queens of everything that is his in the kingdom. We will inherit the earth when we put on the characteristics of Christ. As we become united to him and receive his righteousness, we also receive the Spirit who enables and empowers us to treat the marginalized and the historically dismissed the way God treats them. We also then live according to the knowledge that this woman, while historically and socially dismissed, is in God's eyes, if they are in Christ, a co-heir of the universe. She has an inheritance right along with me that is undefiled and imperishable and kept in heaven for her. And so I honor her as one who, in God's economy of value, is a co-heir of, Peter says, of the grace of life. I would say what that means is God's grace or his gift of imperishable new creation life. She is a co-heir of that with me. And so in the end, this passage then doesn't just teach us how to be good husbands and wives only. It's for the whole church. It shows us how the gospel calls us to let Jesus' redeeming love and sacrifice and service transform every familial and societal relationship we have, from prime minister here, not president, prime minister, down to the next door neighbor, including husbands and wives. Our lives are to be so full of hope, so full of beauty and goodness, that the world's slander is silenced when they malign us as evil. It rings hollow and false. It is just not true. And there's a sense in which there's no amount of words that will convince them. It must be a Christ-like lifestyle that does the talking. And so here in this text, wives and husbands are to live beautiful lives of submission and honor toward each other in the hope and in the power of the unbreakable love of God for us in Christ, so that others may be brought out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it will take us all of eternity to fathom the depth of your love for us in Christ. While we were still sinners, you loved us. We don't deserve what you have done for us, and yet you have done it anyway. The love of Christ, who has made all things new for those in him, is marvelous and is worthy of praise forever and ever. May that love, may that knowledge, may that joy fill us up so fully and so much that we, like Corrie ten Boom, like Ignatius, like the man who wrote "It Is Well With My Soul," may we be men and women who seek in every possible way to display those excellencies to a lost and to a broken and to a needy world. Father, if there are wives out there who are struggling under unbelieving husbands, may you give them strength and hope. May you help this church and all churches to step into that situation the best way they know how, under your guidance and your wisdom. May we be people who seek to serve and to win the lost for your glory and for their benefit. We ask all of these things in your Son's name. Amen.